Well, somehow we've made it through the entire morning, and unless I missed it, no one has yet said Merry Christmas, so let me do it. Merry Christmas! Merry Christmas. We rejoice during this season, especially as followers of Christ, because we are reminded that Jesus has come once, as we have already mentioned, and so we are the people who are eagerly awaiting his second coming. His second coming assured because of his first. And so during this season of Advent, we will be considering that first coming through the series that we're entitling A King is Born. And for those of you who have been with us since September, you may have noticed we've been in a series on Hebrews and we didn't get to the end of the book. And you may be having a little bit of panic if you're like me in college when the professor gave the syllabus and then they deviated from it and you kind of lost your bearings and you said, wait, what's going on? So let me assure you of where we are headed, looking ahead. During the season of Advent, we will be spending 4 weeks in the Gospel of Matthew. It is our practice every year to spend some portion of the year in a gospel because at the root of who we are is the person of Jesus. And you may have seen these bookmarks out in the narthex. We're trying something, providing a few additional resources for the sermon, so this will give you a sense of where we're headed, the passages for each week, so I encourage you to check that out. And additional to that, there's also a page with some additional notes relating to the message. If that sort of thing is helpful to you, encourage you to make use of those. Those will be out there each Sunday. When Advent is finished, we're going to take 6 weeks, and we'll be talking about what Scripture says about family, both natural biological family, but also spiritual church family, and how that applies to our ministries and our life as a church body here at Berean. And then on February 10th, I have the dates wrong, by the way, February 11th is a Monday, we will not be changing our day of worship. February 10th, we'll be back in Hebrews for 4 weeks to finish that series out. And then for the season of Lent, anticipating the celebration of the resurrection, we'll be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, going back to Matthew and digging deep into those three chapters. So that's where we'll be in the coming weeks. But this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1 as we begin this series, A King is Born. Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses give the genealogy, the family history, the family tree of Jesus. I heard a speaker a couple of years ago who is part Navajo and part Dutch, if you can imagine that pairing. And he shared that the Navajo people, when they introduce themselves to one another, they do it by giving the names of the four families that they come from. So they begin with their mother's mother, and then their mother's father, and then their father's mother, and then finally their father's father. And that's interesting to me for a variety of reasons. One, of course, is that it's a matrilineal society, that you trace your lineage through your mother's family rather than what is common in our society to trace it through the father's. And so our designation, of course, we only identify one family from which we come, and that is our father's father typically. Our last name stems from our father's father in most cases. It's the case for me. But that all four families are represented, and that's how you introduce yourself. And you don't introduce yourself by your first name, your given name, your individual name, until you have acquainted someone with your four families. And incidentally, the Navajo for Dutch is the people of the wooden shoes. So just in case you were wondering. And so he introduced himself in that fashion. We tend to identify ourselves primarily as individuals. We give our first name, and our last name does not tend to be as significant, identifying us with a broader family or tribe. For the people of Jesus' day, family trees were everything. And so when Matthew writes a gospel to identify this Jesus, the one who has come to save his people, it is no accident that he begins with a family tree. And where we might find that a trifle boring, we may be tempted to skim over these 17 verses and other places in Scripture where we find these genealogies. There is much here to tell us about our Savior. And so we're going to turn our attention to this genealogy this morning. So I encourage you to turn to this passage. And as you do, Matthew begins by identifying that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as he moves through this genealogy, he will identify three groups of 14. And I have 14 in quotes up here because if you're a careful reader, you'll notice that the 14s are a little bit murky. Sometimes there's 13, sometimes there's 12. It depends on how you count, and we're not going to get into that. But for the moment, we're going to accept Matthew's statement that there are three groups of 14. And we're going to look at each of these three groups this morning. The first is 14 sojourners, is how I've identified them, and I'll explain more about that as we go through. The second set is 14 royals. And finally, there are 14 exiles. And Matthew identifies these pivot points, David and Abraham, as the points at which the genealogy divides into these three groups. So we're going to begin by looking at the sojourners. The sojourners begin in verse 2, and they cover from Abraham to Jesse. I'm not going to read the genealogy, except to clarify and to characterize each of these generations. So Abraham is the great patriarch of the Jewish people. He is the one that God called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, called him to leave his family, his people, his nation, and to go to a land that God would show him. Abraham lived there in the land of Canaan. He had a son named Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob had 12 sons and a daughter, and that family found themselves sojourning, living as sojourners, not in the land of Canaan, but in the land of Egypt for 400 years. They came out of the land of Egypt under Moses and entered the land of promise again under Joshua, and then endured in that land during the period of the judges. And Jesse is situated in that generation around the time of Samuel when Israel made the transition to monarchy. At each stage, each of these members of those generations, those 14 generations, they're characterized by what I would call detachment. They're called to leave something. They're called to live temporarily in a place. This is a group that has trouble putting down roots, not because of their own personality, but because of their situation, because of the calling God has placed on them. Abraham leaves a city and lives in tents for the rest of his life, as do his son and grandson. His great-grandchildren, Judah and his brothers in Matthew's genealogy, and their descendants will live as foreigners in the land of Egypt. People whose situation is far from secure, far from stable. And that leads to a pattern. At times, these individuals will express deep trust in God's provision. It's why he calls them to this detachment, to leave the things that typically anchor us, that give us security and stability and assurance, and to find their assurance in him. But oftentimes, instead of expressing that trust, they give in to distrust. And we see this over and over again in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This distrust is expressed in deception. They deal craftily or shrewdly, dishonestly with the people around them in order to protect themselves. And it's understandable. They are without the usual means of self-protection that so many of us take for granted. And so they oftentimes lie about who they are or what their purposes are. They turn to trust in things around them rather than trusting in God. And so these people that are called to live temporarily, to sojourn, to spend time in a place not their own, are called to trust in God's promises. And many times they do, and they are examples of faith to us, but many times they give in to distrust. And it's significant that Matthew identifies these generations of sojourners in Jesus' genealogy because Jesus is the ultimate sojourner. John 1:14 tells us that the Word, the second person of the Trinity that has been in existence from eternity past, by whom God spoke everything that is into existence, that this Word became flesh. And John's Gospel says, in many translations, that he dwelt among us. But the word there is not simply the word for living or dwelling. It's the word for tabernacle. He pitched his tent among us, in other words. He became a temporary resident of this creation. He took on humanity and for a span of 30-some years lived among us, in many ways as a stranger. And not just because he was God taking on humanity, human nature. Jesus himself would say of his own situation, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but I have no place to lay my head. There was nowhere on earth that Jesus called home. He was a guest everywhere. He was a stranger in many respects everywhere that he went. He knows what it is to live a temporary residence. And that is significant for you and for me, because we are also called sojourners. The book of Hebrews, in portions that we will come back to in February, gives these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to us as examples and says they were looking for a country, but it wasn't the country they came from, and it wasn't even necessarily the country that God called them to, that land of Canaan. They were looking forward to a city whose designer and builder is God. And then in chapter 13, the authors of Hebrews tell us that here we, who are their heirs, have no lasting city, but we are looking for the city that is yet to come. We, as followers of Christ, those who are waiting eagerly for him to return, are waiting for the city that he has built. And here's why that is significant, because so often we fall into the same pitfalls as those patriarchs. We are called to trust. We are called to wait. We are called to treat our time here, our lives here, as temporary. And so often we seek security in the things around us instead of in the city, the hope that we have in God. We deal shrewdly. We deal cleverly. We keep people at arm's distance in order to protect ourselves instead of trusting fully in God. What informs that posture is a focus on our lack. I don't know about you. I would imagine many of us feel profound lack in our lives. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough resources. We don't have enough time. We don't have enough space. Fill in the blank, we don't have enough. These sojourners were called to abandon everything and live permanently in a condition of not having enough. And yet to say at the same time, as Abraham did, God is my reward. God is my shield. He will protect me. We are called to the same posture, not to focus on that which we do not have, but on the glory of the inheritance that we have assured for us in Christ. We are called to live as sojourners. And so this first generation has much to teach us, but our Savior, who is the ultimate sojourner, has the most to teach us. The second generation, the second group, the son of Jesse is David, and these are the royals. Israel's history now pivots, and David becomes the founder of this kingdom, the one who finally does away with Israel's status as a foreign nation living among foreigners. He drives out the people. He finishes the task of conquering the land of Canaan, driving out the Gentiles and securing Israel its home in accordance with God's promises and by God's power. And these 14 generations trace the descendants of David who inherit the throne from him all the way down to the last one, who is taken into exile, marks the end of David's line of kings, at least. These kings are anointed. They are anointed to a mission of securing God's people in their land, providing justice and peace and assuring prosperity through following God's law and being marked as his people. So they're called to exercise authority. They're called to exercise God's rule and to mediate his rule among his people. Interestingly, the way that David's introduction in this genealogy is mentioned also reminds us of his great failing. The wife of Uriah the Hittite is mentioned. David, at the height of his success, engages in gross injustice that breaks every single one of the Ten Commandments in one episode and leads to a fallout that will lead to slaughter, political instability in his family and in his kingdom, and that ultimately jeopardizes the kingdom of Israel for the rest of his life and bleeding over into the life of his son. And we see this pattern repeated. His son Solomon takes the throne and wisely asks for wisdom, to govern the people, and is given more wisdom than any man or woman before him, and governs wisely for a time, but then his heart is turned away. After possessions, after power, after position and prestige, to where he leads Israel down a dangerous road, and the kingdom is divided, and each one of David's descendants is called to exercise authority on God's behalf for the blessing of his people, but often they gave in to apathy and abuse. Sometimes it's just the comfort that comes from that secure position. I'm the king. I don't need to be energetic about the work of God. But sometimes it's outright abuse. I'm going to take what God has given me, this position and this status, and I'm going to use it for my own ends. I'm going to use it to promote my own self-interest at the expense of others. They are called to exercise authority for the good of God's people, and oftentimes are either lazy or abusive in pursuit of that. It should come as no surprise to us, though, that Jesus is the ultimate royal, the one who is entrusted with all authority in heaven and on earth, and yet not for his own sake, but for the sake of his people. Colossians says that he is the firstborn, the head of the church, given to the church, that in all things he might have preeminence and seek the blessing of his creation. Philippians 2 is another passage that speaks to this, that it's precisely because Jesus surrendered his position and sought the good of his people that he is exalted so that his name is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the ultimate royal. He is the ultimate one with the authority to bring about the good of God's people. And in that, he is not fulfilling his destiny as God so much as he is fulfilling his destiny as a human being. Because that was our design. We were created in Adam to exercise a priestly authority over God's creation for its blessing and benefit. And that is what is redeemed in Christ. And we have talked about this before, and we will continue to trumpet this theme because it is something that we have often lost sight of, that we must regain, that we too are royals. 1 Peter 2 says that we are a royal priesthood. The pairing of those two things is significant, and we've been talking about this through the book of Hebrews. We have authority, but it is authority not just as kings and queens, as royals, but as priests. And as Dick read earlier, priests are meant to serve the needs of the people, to minister on their behalf. And so we are to be royal priests, not royals full stop. Royal priests who exercise their authority for the good of others. Now you may be thinking to yourself, that's wonderful, but I don't have any authority. Let me assure you that you do. Where the sojourner's condition is based on their lack, that which they have abandoned, the position of a royal is based on their abundance, what they have been given. Each of us, regardless of where we find ourselves in life, has been given a sphere of influence, has been given an area in which to exercise gospel authority. We have been given something, whether it is resources, relationships, a role, our work. As the people of God, we must be about redeeming our work and seeing our work as an exercise of our royal priesthood, pursuing the good of those around us for the glory of God. Beginning when you leave this place today, all the way until you return, you ought to be about the work of being a royal priest, extending God's rule and reign for the good of those he has placed in your midst. And whether or not your authority is recognized by those around you, it has been entrusted to you by God nonetheless. And it is not for your own good, it is for the good of others. And we need to hear both of those things, both our lack, that which we are called to abandon, that which we are called to detach ourselves from, which often is the mirror image of the abundance, that God has given us things which we often don't recognize in order that we would leverage them and use them for the good of those around us. And so this genealogy invites us to take stock and to say, Jesus has set us the model of the ultimate human, both as a sojourner and as a royal, and for us to exercise those same callings in our lives. Well, this third group of 14, I've called the exiles. And these may not be as familiar. Many of the names in the first two groups are familiar and well known to us. These generations preceding Jesus are a little different. Here we have Jeconiah, not a well-known figure from the Old Testament, that heads the list, and Joseph at the end of the list, we know very well, the husband of Mary, the father of Jesus. This is the generation between the ending of our Old Testament and the beginning of the New, which is why they are less familiar to us. They're not mentioned in Scripture, and they're not mentioned in other Jewish writings, any of these individuals. But their generation lived in the time between the end of the kingdom of Israel and the arrival of Jesus, a time when the land of Israel was ruled by foreigners. First the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and finally the Romans. And in the midst of those foreign rules, they were called to preserve their identity as God's people. The one person in this list that is prominent in Scripture is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the one who went back to the land of Israel and began to rebuild the temple. And he was approached by people who were not of the people of God, who were not part of Israel, and they wanted to help build the temple. And Zerubbabel said, "No, this is our task that we have been given." And he correctly preserved the identity of God's people. The motives of those who offered help was not sincere. They were not worshiping God, and they had ulterior motives, evidenced by the fact that after that, they became hardened opponents of the work that Zerubbabel was doing, seeking to prevent the building of the temple. And so this generation is called to purity. They're called to maintain their identity in the midst of hostile environments oftentimes. Oftentimes, though, that led to pride, because they were called to live as sojourners and royals, to extend the blessing of being the people of God. That purity is for a purpose, and it is to extend the blessing of God to those around them, and not just those that are part of the people of God. And we see this pride manifested in their descendants, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who counted it righteousness and serving God to keep others out of his people, to maintain such rigid barriers and boundaries that no one could hope to enter his kingdom. And this led to that pride that Jesus often interacts with and calls attention to. And here we see that Jesus, again, is the ultimate exile. John's gospel tells us that he came to his own. He came to those that should have received him and welcomed him as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, as the royal priest, but his own did not receive him. They rejected him. And yet he maintained his identity. He never wavered from who he was. And he did not respond in pride, cutting himself off from those who rejected him. We know full well that Jesus loved to eat with tax collectors and sinners, those who you would think would find themselves outside of God's kingdom. And Jesus graciously extends welcome to them. But it strikes me that he also ate with Pharisees. He extended his gracious welcome to everyone without exception. It has been said that if you are a Pharisee towards Pharisees, you're still a Pharisee. Pride is not the unpardonable sin any more than anything else is. So he is the ultimate exile, and we too are called to be exiles. Peter tells us that as sojourners and exiles on earth, we are to keep our conduct among the Gentiles pure and honorable. Why? So that we can be self-righteous and feel really good about our standing with God? No, so that they will see our good works, our works done for the benefit of others with no payback, and glorify God on the day he visits us. Our lives as believers must not be isolationist as we maintain our identity. Our identity must be that of our Heavenly Father, who causes his Son to rise on the righteous and on the unrighteous, and his rain to fall on the good and on the evil. We must never waver from our commitment to following God in his ways, but it is for the good of those who find themselves outside, because we also were outsiders. And this is why it warms my heart, and it should warm all of our hearts, that we as a church are committed to coming alongside those who in our day are exiles. If you read the email bulletin that went out on Friday, you saw the report of what Berean has been doing to come alongside refugee families, those who are literally, in the same way that Israel was, exiles. The heart of the people of God is manifested by the heart that we have for those who are in positions of exile, for those who find themselves as sojourners, as foreigners. And Scripture is so clear on this. Over and over again, God says to have a heart for the immigrant, for the sojourner, for the refugee, for the exile. And why? Because so were you. For Israel, they were sojourners in Egypt. They know what it is like. For all of us, we were strangers and aliens to God's people, and he welcomed us in anyway. And so I encourage you to reflect on that and to ask yourself, do I count myself an exile, living for the good of those around me, waiting for the hope that is to come? Each of these three generations points us in that direction, and the coming of Jesus points us in that direction as well. And so as we ask the question, now what? What do we do with these three generations? 42 generations of people who lived a long time ago and who are part of a biblical narrative that may be familiar and yet distant at the same time and seems so far removed from 2018 in Grand Rapids. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a moment, which is a celebration of our sharing in who Jesus is, that somehow his story continues on in us. And so I want to call your attention to a fourth group in Matthew's genealogy. When Jewish people gave genealogies, they were, unlike the Navajo, patrilineal. They traced the descent through the father's line, but they always named the genealogy for the father at the head of it. So if Matthew was doing this the conventional way, he would not have said that this is the genealogy of Jesus. He would have said this is the genealogy of Abraham, because that's the father from whom everything descends. Matthew, in saying this is the genealogy of Jesus, turns the genealogy on its head. Because in Jewish thinking, and in much ancient thinking, the greatest person is the first one, because everyone comes from them. Matthew is calling attention to the greatness of Jesus and the humble standing of those he identifies. And in doing so, he also departs from traditional Jewish genealogy. It was traditional in recounting Israel's genealogy that when you mentioned Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you would also mention four women. You would mention Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah, the matriarchs of the Jewish people. It was common to mention them alongside the patriarchs. Matthew, interestingly, does not, but he does mention four women. He mentions, first of all, Tamar, whose scandalous story is found in Genesis 38 alongside that of Judah. Matthew calls attention to the less than pristine circumstances that produced Judah's descendants, Perez and Zerah. He mentions Rahab, the Gentile who finds herself in David's lineage. You find Ruth, the Moabitess, the Moabites who were said that not even 10 generations later would they be allowed into Israel's fellowship. And yet she is directly in David's lineage. And finally, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Not named, not because Matthew is scandalized, but to remind the audience of what David did to Uriah in that episode. Matthew calls attention to four women whose stories might cause his audience to blush. And he does it not to call attention to the scandal, but to say, God uses anyone and everyone in moving his purposes forward. There is no one who cannot be counted among this genealogy. And that is because the genealogy is not just about the generations that have come before. Jesus is the head of a new genealogy. He is bringing forth descendants, sons and daughters of God. And there is a fifth woman in Matthew's genealogy. Matthew gets all the way to the end, and we would expect Joseph, the father of Jesus. No, Joseph, the husband of Mary, from whom came Jesus. God is doing something in Jesus to rescue and redeem all of us, and it defies our expectations. And so if you sit here this morning and you say, I don't know that I have a part in what God is doing, communion reminds us that all of us share in the work and the identity of Jesus. He grafts us in and gives us the privilege of participating in the work that he is doing. And so I'm going to invite those that are going to distribute the elements to come forward. And as they come, to ask us to reflect, Christmas time can be a joyous time, but it can also be a difficult time. It can be a time where it is difficult to find our place. So much focus at Christmas is on natural, biological, nuclear families, and it can be sometimes a challenge, and some of us may feel that we don't have a place in the Christmas season. But Christmas is about exactly the reverse of that. That God in Christ, in sending Jesus, has created space for absolutely everyone. No one's place, no one's story is too scandalous or too far removed, too distant, too unusual to not be included. And so as we approach the table this morning, let me encourage you to ask God to enter into the identity that we have as sojourners, as royals, as exiles, and as those who no one would expect would have a part in his plan.